Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we have assembled here this morning for the purpose of meeting with you. Because there's been that covenantal promise that where two or three in the name of our Savior are gathered together, there they meet with their covenant Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We beg of you that the Spirit of God who made his home in us would fill us and equip us so that our worship would be in spirit and in truth, and thereby it would be acceptable to you, Father, and glorifying to Jesus Christ. Further, we ask that the Spirit of God would be bringing to bear the Word of God upon all of our minds and all of our hearts, for all of us need to become more like Christ than we've ever been before. Accomplish that in us, we pray. And we ask this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is found in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8. Deuteronomy 8, the first five verses. Let us hear God's inerrant and infallible word. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which Yahweh swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that Yahweh your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of Yahweh. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your hearts that as a man chastens his son, so Yahweh your God chastens you. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is the second half of the chapter on the Lord's Supper, page 937, paragraph 5 through the conclusion. So let us confess more of what the Lord has taught us in his word about the Lord's Supper. The outward elements in this sacrament, duly set apart to the uses ordained by Christ, have such relation to him crucified as that truly, yet sacramentally only, they are sometimes called by the name of the things they represent, to wit, the body and blood of Christ. Albeit in substance and nature, they still remain truly and only bread and wine as they were before. That doctrine which maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transfiguration, by consecration of a priest or by any other way, is repugnant, not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason, overthroweth the nature of the sacrament, and hath been and is the cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries. Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all benefits of his death, the body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally in, with, or under the bread and wine, yet as really but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. Although ignorant and wicked men receive the outward elements in this sacrament, yet they receive not the things signified thereby, but by their unworthy coming thereunto, are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord to their own damnation. Wherefore, all ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with him, so are they unworthy of the Lord's table, and cannot, without great sin against Christ, while they remain such, partake of these holy ministries, remitted thereunto. The point being made in particular with paragraph 8 is this. Only Christians can have any benefit from the Lord's Supper. Only those who are truly born again. And only those who are truly born again and receive the elements by faith. Just as we receive Christ by faith, we have to receive the elements by faith. So that what is spiritually present to us and what is of spiritual benefit to us is the body of Christ which was broken for us and the blood of Christ which was spilled for us. Good thing for us to remember this week. In fact, it would be a good thing to study this chapter this week, looking at the scriptures in your catechism, or excuse me, the confessional book, just to prepare yourselves for coming to this table. Right now, let's go together before the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for the teaching of your word about the two sacraments and then about each sacrament as summarized in our confession. Well, not every detail is covered. If it would be, then we'd be just reciting the entire Bible. But what's been brought to us has been carefully researched from the Word of God and carefully summarized from the Word of God for us to understand it. We thank you also that the Westminster Standards, which are the most recent of the Reformed confessions and catechisms, was not done in isolation from all of the confessions and catechisms that went before. But the Westminster Assembly carefully studied those other documents. They were not seeking to present something novel, something new, but rather to confess the Reformed faith, the word, the faith that's revealed to us in your word, so that we really can be and should be a church that has gone back to the Bible to understand what the Word of God says and how to live for you. I ask, Father, for myself and my brothers and sisters that we would take the time this week to prepare to come to the table, to understand where we are, what needs to change, and how that change can only be brought about by the work of your Spirit. But that we might be able to come to this table next Lord's Day and not eat or drink condemnation to ourselves, but rather be nourished by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this of you in his precious name. Amen. So it is recommended in our book, and I don't have any disagreement with that, to read the words of institution. We do that for the Lord's Supper, and we should do it also for baptism. And the one they recommend is the one I would have gone to anyway, which is Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ instituted baptism as a covenant sign and seal for his church. He uses it not only for the solemn admission of the person who's baptized into the visible church, but also to depict and to confirm his ingrafting of that person into himself and his including that person in the covenant of grace. The Lord uses baptism to portray to us that we and our children are conceived and born in sin and need to be cleansed. He uses it to witness and seal to us the remission of sins and bestowal of all the gifts of salvation through union with Christ. Baptism with water signifies and seals cleansing from sin by the blood and the Spirit of Christ, together with our death unto sin and our resurrection unto newness of life by virtue of the death and resurrection of Christ. The time of the outward application of the sign does not necessarily coincide with the inward work of the Holy Spirit, which the sign represents and seals to us. Because these gifts of salvation are the gracious provision of the triune God, who's pleased to claim us as his very own, we're baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In our baptism, the Lord puts his name on us, claims us as his own, and summons us to assume the obligations of the covenant. He calls us to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, to renounce the devil, the world, and the flesh, and to walk humbly with our God in devotion to his commandments. Solemn vows are about to be made before you, and baptism is now to be administered. You who are baptized would do well to take this occasion to reflect on your own baptism. Christ has put his name and claim on you. He calls you to be repentant for your sins against your covenant God, to confess your faith before men, and to live in newness of life to God, who sealed his covenant with you by the blood of his own Son. Although our young children do not yet understand these things, they're nevertheless to be baptized. God commands that all who are under his covenant of grace be given the sign of the covenant. God made the promise of the covenant to believers and to their offspring. In the Old Testament, he declared to Abraham, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God to you and to your seed after you," Genesis 17:7. For this reason, in the Old Testament, God commanded that covenant infants be given the sign of circumcision. The covenant is the same in essence in both the Old and New Testaments. Indeed, the grace of God for the consolation of believers is even more fully manifested in the New Testament. Thus, rather than rescinding the covenant promise to believers and to their offspring in the New Testament, God reaffirms it. He declares in Acts 2:29 that the promise is to you and to your children. He promises, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, and your house," Acts 16:31. He affirms that if even one parent is a believer, the children are holy, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. Moreover, our Savior admitted little children into his presence, embracing and blessing them and saying, "Of such is the kingdom of God," Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 14. So, in the New Testament, no less than in the Old, the children of believers have an interest in the covenant and a right to the covenant sign and to the outward privileges of the covenant people, the church. In the New Testament, baptism has replaced circumcision as the covenant sign. Therefore, by the covenant sign of baptism, the children of believers are to be distinguished from the world and solemnly admitted into the visible church. So, Trevin and Taylor and Titus, if you'll come forward. You want to come too? We've already baptized you, buddy. Nice shirt. So I have four questions for you. All right. Do you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin and therefore are subject to condemnation, they are holy in Christ by virtue of the covenant of grace and as children of the covenant are to be baptized.
Yes.
Do you promise to teach diligently to Titus the principles of our holy Christian faith revealed in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments and summarized in the Confession of Faith and Catechisms of our church?
Yes.
Do you promise to pray regularly with and for Titus and to set an example of piety and godliness before him?
Yes.
And fourth, do you promise to endeavor by all the means that God has appointed to bring Titus up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, encouraging him to appropriate for himself the blessings and fulfill the obligations of the covenant?
Yes.
Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for the blessing of Coulter and Titus to this couple and to this congregation. They bring us joy, Lord. It's always good to see you blessing your people with godly offspring. We pray for Titus that he would grow physically and intellectually, but also we pray, Father, that there will be a day when he can stand before this or another congregation and declare not that his parents had trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior, but that he has trusted in Jesus Christ as his Savior. Until that day, we pray for Taylor and Trevin that you will help them to keep these oaths. Lord, we are all sinners, and they are going to fail at certain times and certain places, including in these vows. Oh God, we pray that you would help them to discipline themselves, to discipline their home, so that they can be faithful. It's not that they're any worse than the rest of us, but we all fall so short. And we do pray that when they are unfaithful occasionally, oh Lord, let that not in any way negatively impact these two little boys. But rather we, again, yearn for the day, long to be here or to be there, wherever it may be, where they'll stand before a congregation of Jesus Christ, stand before the visible church, and confess that they're not just members of the visible church, but members of the invisible church, of the true church of Jesus Christ. We pray this of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. Oop, excuse me. I'm going to hold him over the thing. So Titus John, Horolic, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's no fun, is it? Again, let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for this little one. We do beg of you great blessings on him and on his family. Glorify Christ in all that Trevin and Taylor do, and glorify Christ in their children and in their home. We pray these things of you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. And now to you, the congregation. As Titus has been baptized into Christ and becomes a member of his visible church, we are all obligated to love him and receive him as a member of the body of Christ. We are all baptized into one spirit, by the one spirit, into one body, and therefore we're members of one another. Christ claims this little guy as his own, and he calls you to receive him in love and commitment. Therefore, you ought to commit yourself before God to assist Titus and his parents in their Christian nurture by godly example, prayer, and encouragement in our most precious faith. So, Trevin and Taylor, and here we close. Beloved in Christ Jesus, we give thanks to God for this little guy that he's given for you and for your expressed desire for him to know the Lord and to follow him all his days. Along with the great blessing of the gift of this child have come responsibilities that you've just acknowledged and to which you have solemnly committed yourselves. And I charge you to continue steadfastly in the commitments you've made today before God and these witnesses, humbly relying upon the grace of God in the diligent use of the means of grace, especially the Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. So let's again close with prayer. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for the joy of another covenant child, for the joy of seen him being listed as part of the visible church. And we do pray, Father, for all of us, ourselves, remembering the day when we confessed our faith, and or remembering the day of our baptism. It might have been the same day, it may not. But to realize our baptism has put your name on us. It's not something that could be seen like circumcision could, and almost never would because of clothing. But it does mark us as your property, as your own, to use the old King James, as your own peculiar people. And sometimes we may be really peculiar, but it marks us as yours. And we thank you for that. And we pray that we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would evidence more and more, day by day, that we really are yours. And we pray this of you in Christ's name. Amen. Our New Testament reading is from the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verses 14 through 22, which is the conclusion of the chapter. Okay, Revelation chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these seven times that we've gone and heard oracles, messages from you to seven congregations, listing basically in completeness the seven kinds of churches there could be, seven different kinds of Christians that there could be. And perhaps in some ways, some of us might be a mixture of this or of that. But, oh God, we beg of you that your Spirit, as we read these again and again, not here as in the assembly of the saints, but on our own, that your Spirit would show us where we fall short, show us where we need to be more like our Savior, show us where, with the power of the Spirit, we have actually overcome and we've done well. But from my heart, at least, I'm much more concerned with seeing where I need to improve. And since the standard is the Lord Jesus himself, I'm sure there's an infinite distance yet to be crossed where I could be like him. I thank you for the promise that there will be a day that I will be like him, that my brothers and sisters will be like him. We'll see him as he is because we're going to be like him. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit applying to us what Christ has accomplished for us in his life, in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Glorify him in our assembly, we pray. We pray for our sister churches here in Lincoln and for those denominations which they represent, both the RCUS, which has had a long relationship with the OPC, the PCA, which is the only other church in America that has the same confession and catechisms we have. There are other true churches in this land, Father, that we have good relations with, but not in our city. We beg that these six churches would grow numerically, financially, but above all, spiritually, that will assist one another, that our fellowship tonight will be sweet with St. John's. And we pray, Father, that our other brothers and sisters in churches with whom we do not have official connections, that they also would have the same blessings we're asking for these six. For they are also part of your church. We ask that you bless our land, knowing the greatest gift you can give to the United States is the repentance and revival of the American church, and even reformation. Help us to be what we're supposed to be. Work in us in a mighty way, we pray. We ask these things of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. So we are now on the Laodicean church. If you have been a Christian in certain circles, you will have heard for all your life long that, well, the church is now in the Laodicean age. The funny thing is, almost everybody thinks the church is in the Laodicean age throughout the church history. But these are not ages in the church. There are seven churches, and that seven gives us a complete picture of the Church of Jesus Christ. Some churches are doing great. Some churches are not doing so hot. Two churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, have nothing bad listed against them by the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean they're not sinners. They are. They're sinners saved by grace, just like all the rest of us. But while they might be small and they might be seem unimportant, yet Christ commends them for what they've done. And then there are two churches, and this is one of them. We looked at the other one 2 weeks ago, where he has nothing good to say about a church. And then there are churches that are in between. And it's not just, well, this congregation or that congregation matches up to this one, but also each of us as Christians need to look and say, well, where do I fit in this? What's true of me, Lord? Help me to see myself as I really am. I titled this a hearer or a doer, but that's from James' epistle, where he talks about those of us who look into the law of God, are we a hearer or are we a doer? And that's the question for the Laodicean church. But it needs to be a question that every one of us asks ourselves every day. Which am I? Am I a Philadelphian-type Christian? And I don't mean Philadelphia, Mississippi, or Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, but the Church of Philadelphia. Am I a Laodicean? Am I like the church in Sardis? Am I like the Ephesian church? Which is true of Roy? Now, in all of these, there are 5 points we've pointed out. There are oracles. There are plenty of oracles in the Old Testament. Oracles against Judah, oracles against Israel, oracles against the Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites, against the Phoenicians, against Egypt, against Assyria. And they're all being addressed from the covenant Lord. You might say, well, wait a minute, Egypt's not in covenant with God. Yeah, they were. Because the whole human race is in covenant with God, and our first father broke it, and just like him, we continue to break it. But we're still obligated to that covenant. And so the condemnations that God brings upon foreign nations are condemnations of failing to keep the law of God, which was written in Adam's heart. But in these letters, they're addressed in particular to congregations of the visible church. And the covenant Lord is identified for us in each of these, all of them coming back from that vision that John had. This one is that he is the Amen, he is the faithful and the true witness, and the beginning of the creation of God. In one sense, he's the threefold Amen. Not just the Amen, let it be, or may it be, but he's also the faithful and the true witness, and those are also Amens. Back in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, when God is speaking to Abram and makes him a promise, this is kind of cool. In verse 6 it says, and he, in English, he believed in Yahweh and he accounted to him for righteousness. You know what's neat about that? The word translated believed is the word amen. Now, it would not be pronounced amen or amen, but amen. The vowels change, but it's got the same consonants. He believes. And Jesus Christ is the faithful, and that's the word for believe. It's the same word to believe or to have faith or to be faithful. The same roots, the same. Jesus is the amen, and Jesus is the amen witness, and Jesus is the true witness. And that's also an amen. He's the real thing. We talked about that some time ago. He's the witness who witnessed truly for what the Father was like. When I was 15, I got a chance to go to a Christian camp for the first time in my life. And I had to memorize a bunch of scriptures. The only one I sort of remember anymore is John chapter 14, verses 1 through 10. Where Philip says, the Lord, show us the Father, and that'll satisfy us. You can hear frustration in Jesus' voice. Have I been with you for so long, Philip? And you don't know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's why he's the Word of God. He's the revelation to us of what God the Father is like. He's the real witness. We're told by the Lord Jesus Christ in the account in Matthew 24 and 25, there's going to come a day, and this was in his day, or within 40 years of his day, that there would be many Christs who would come here or there, and you'd hear about it, and people would run out and so forth. And we have history that reveals to us, even history in the scriptures, of a number of these false messiahs who showed up. And they're still showing up. There are still people claiming to be this kind of revelation, and they're all not the true or the faithful, but the false and fraudulent. So the Church of Laodicea needs to know that Jesus is the Amen. Jesus is the one who makes it clear to us that, yeah, I'm the one you need to know, and I'm the one you need to believe in. And then we're told, secondly, that he's the beginning of the creation of God. Now, that word beginning, I've always been amused by this, and I've never taken the time, I probably should, because that word can be translated beginning or ruler. Kind of the context and other things that might be added to the word. So a ruler is an arche, and the beginning is the arche. I think we get our word archaic from it, maybe. So when he's the beginning of the creation of God, it is not, we're going to talk about this a little bit tonight, what Arius would have said, well, see, he's the first creation. That's what JWs teach, the Jehovah's Witnesses. And that's what the Unitarians, some of them, would believe, those who actually spend time with the Bible at all. And Arius, Jesus isn't the creator, he's the beginning of the creation itself. Well, that's missing what this word means. It means that he's the one who does the creating work. That's what John's gospel makes abundantly clear for us. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the same guy wrote this who wrote John chapter 1. That there was nothing that was created without him. He's the creator. So what does that mean for me? Especially if I'm in some kind of falling away or just getting cold, and not in the sense of this passage, cold in my prayers and cold in my Christian life. Well, he is not only the threefold amen, but he's the one who makes it possible for me to say amen. So what's the stewardship of this church? That's always been the second point. He says, I know your works, and there aren't any. One big zero. When I was in 12th grade, at the completion of the first semester of 12th grade, your class rank and class average were frozen. And I had been taking Algebra 2. I was the only senior in that class because I didn't do so well before. I thought maybe I'd take another chance. But when the second semester came around, I didn't bother doing my homework. I didn't bother taking the test. I can still hear Mr. Rockmeyer. Roy, you gonna take the test? Nah, give me a zero. And all the juniors would look at me like, what planet is this guy from? Total zero. That's what this church is like. They got nothing. Not a thing. Zip, nada. You're neither cold nor hot. Now, there's two ways to understand that. Some people would look at it as a talking about either that Jesus would rather you be cold toward him than lukewarm toward him. But you really ought to be hot. Well, that's not what it's about. It has to do with water. See, there's a town 6 miles north of where Laodicea was that to this day has hot springs. Mineral water, very, very warm. And as you might know, a lot of people will go to hot springs, mineral springs, to deal with physical problems they have. And one of the top ones, even today, would be if you got arthritis, there's nothing like warmth. Lynn, some time ago, this is a couple years ago, I'm having pain in my hands, my knuckles. Janet's reaction was, well, don't drag them anymore. Not very funny. Lynn had said, well, she has this thing, the microwave mitten. You put it in the microwave, you warm it up, and you put your hands in the mitten, and the warmth, oh, the pain goes away. I should remember to use it more often. Well, arthritis can be helped by hot springs. In the town of Colossae, which is only 11 miles away, they have spring water. It is just as pure as it could be, and it is just about ice cold. And if you've been working or traveling and you're hot and you're tired and you're thirsty, what could be better than having nice, clear, cold spring water? Laodicea doesn't have a lot of water of its own, so the Romans built an aqueduct to ship some of that hot spring water only 6 miles away to their town. But you know what happens after it travels through 6 miles of pipes? It's not hot anymore. It's lukewarm. Lukewarm mineral water. Blech. Which is why Jesus says, I wish that you were hot or cold. In other words, I wish that you were hot so that you could bring healing to people. Or I wish that you were cold so you could bring refreshment. Obviously, in both cases, spiritually. But you're neither. You're totally useless. Who wants to drink lukewarm mineral water? It's not good to soak in. It's not good to drink. It's nasty. It makes you want to spit it out. And I want to spew you out of my mouth. That's not exactly something any Christian wants to hear from the Lord Jesus Christ. You make me so sick to my stomach, I want to throw up. He then continues. Verse 17, because you say, I'm rich and have need of nothing. Laodicea was a very rich city. Some few years before these epistles were written, there had been a massive earthquake in that part of the world. A number of the cities, including some of the cities that we've already looked at with churches, the cities were leveled. And the Roman government did two things. One, they gave a massive transfer of monies. And even more astonishing, they said no taxes for a certain number of years. The city of Laodicea, we don't need your money. Keep it. We're doing just fine. And they had enough gold and silver piled up that they were able to rebuild their cities without taking a dime from the Roman government. You say, I'm rich and I've become wealthy. By the way, rich and wealthy are the same root word in Greek. And I don't need anything. I got everything I need. I'm doing just fine. That's obviously not talking about gold and silver in your safes or money in your bank account. But this is a church that thinks they are just doing fine. And then our Lord Savior says to them five things, and he uses one article in the original language. So that one article addresses all of them together. So it's not, you're wretched or miserable or poor or blind or naked. You're all five. This is a church that's wretched. This is a church and Christians who are miserable. This is a church, they think they're rich and they're poor. That city was known for a medical school and for a particular medication for putting on eyes, and they're blind. They also produced clothing, quite a bit of it. It's one of their industries, and they're naked. In chapter 2 and in verse 9, we have the exact opposite said. To the church of Smyrna, Jesus says, I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you're rich. Here's a church that's desperately poverty-stricken, and they think they're rich. In both cases, it has to do with spirituality, not with, again, the bank account or how much money you have in your safe or whatever. This is a church that thinks they are the cat's meow, to use a phrase from generations ago. Only this is a cat that's dead. And then there's that other church that thought they were so desperately poor, and the Lord says, you don't understand this. You're rich. We need to have our eyes right. And so he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. In Peter's epistle, chapter 1, verse 7, that's the wrong passage. Where'd it go? 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 7. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How do you buy gold for free? Because the gold is the good news. The gold is the salvation that we have. The salvation we have is so much more precious than any precious metal or any precious stones. Buy the gold refined in the fire. I just saw this morning a news piece that there's a company down in Texas that is buying all the silver and refining it to be 0.999% fine and then selling it, and they can't make them fast enough. Silver's jumped about $10 or $12 in the last couple of months per ounce. And this company, they're just doing this full time. Well, buy from me gold for free, that you may be rich. And white garments, not the garments produced in your factories, but the garments that I give, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. I remember reading this to Janet. I don't remember if it was yesterday or Friday or whatever. And I said, what's that make you think of? And she says, Genesis 3. Yeah. Where Adam and Eve, their eyes are opened and they realize that they're naked. And they're ashamed and they hide themselves. They try to use leaves to cover themselves up. But Jesus is going to give them white garments to all of his people. And you won't be naked. And finally, anoint your eyes with eye salve. Not the medication that's being sold in your city, but the medication that helps you to see the truth. It's the gospel. The gospel clothes us with white garments. The gospel gives us a preciousness far more than gold. The gospel makes our eyes able to see. And then he quotes, or at least alludes to, Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 5. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. What does the Lord tell the church to do? Repent. We find that in five of the seven churches, five of the seven epistles. Only in Smyrna and Philadelphia are they not told to repent. In all five of the others, they're all told to repent. I wish I could remember who it was I saw this about 2 weeks ago. It was a Puritan, but I don't remember his particular name. Said the Christian life begins with a repentance, and the Christian life is a life of constant repentance. We still sin. We need to repent. This is a church that thinks they're rich when they're poor. This is a church who thinks that they're doing just great, and they have no clue of how bad off they are. And this, again, is also true of Christians. So what do? Repent. And then the promise. We've used this term, a lot of Christians use verse 20 as a picture of someone coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And I suppose it's okay, but that's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about salvation. It's talking about a Christian and that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes and knocks, and if we'll let him in, he'll dine with you. That is, he'll have fellowship with you. Think about that. Fellowship with the Lord of glory. That's going to be ours for all eternity. I'll dine with him and he with me. And I can't wait to that meal, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Finally, the covenant Lord's promises. Wow. Remember when the mother of James and John comes and asks that he would grant a wish? Well, what is it you want? Jesus wasn't dumb. He didn't say, oh yeah, you can have it. What was it you wanted? She said, grant that my sons will sit on your right and on your left. And he said, well, that's up to my father who get to do that. And he asked James, do you think you can earn this? And yeah, I think so, showing how little they knew. The one who overcomes, the one who conquers, the one who has victory, I'm going to grant that he sits with me on my throne. See the connection, though? Because I have also overcome. I've also conquered. I also have had the victory. And I have sat with my Father on his throne with him. This is offered to any of us, to all of us, if we would but repent and buy gold from him for free. Take the gospel. Take the gifts. Recognize how poor we are. How desperately poor we are and how desperate we need him. Instead of thinking everything's hunky-dory. And then he closes, which in the earlier part was earlier, now it's at the end. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I'll just remind you one more final time, because all seven of these were sent to all seven churches. It wasn't just that the message to the Laodicean church went to the church in Laodicea. And the message for the church in Smyrna went only to Smyrna. They all went. They all had the whole package, the whole book. Which means all of them needed to hear all of these seven messages. Not only as churches, but as individuals. The same with us. Lord, grant to us repentance. Show us our poverty. And to know how you are so infinitely rich and so much is ours. Let's hear what the Spirit has said to the churches. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for your word, for these seven oracles. Father, none of us can read each other's hearts. You can. In fact, none of us even know the depths of depravity in our own heart as well as you do. For each of us, we know better than any other human being, but none of us knows about ourselves even as you do. And so when a church thinks they're poor and you tell them, actually, you're rich, and another church thinks they're rich and you tell them they're poor, help us understand that we may not really understand what we really are. Help us to hear this message, these messages, and to turn from our sins yet again, and turn to the cross yet again. For that's where our eyes are opened. That's where we get this gold, more precious than any gold, the gold of the gospel. That's where we'll have white garments provided by you because you made them for us. Heal us, we pray, in Christ's precious name. Amen.